So we have been studying the Gospel of John, and we have observed that the Gospel of John is distinctly different from the other Gospels, and we have seen that this is evident in its content. Very much in this book is unique to John's Gospel. This is evident in its purpose and its emphasis. John 20, 30, 31 makes that quite clear. Many other things did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is evident in its style and selection of material. It's all put together in a way to draw our attention to who Christ is, that he is the Son of God, and that we may believe that he is the Messiah as the Son of God. This introductory chapter includes many important matters, and we have already touched on some of these. It introduces the Messiah as the eternal Word of God. It doesn't say Messiah, that word, but it's evident that's who is being spoken of. It indicates that this Word is the source of life and light. It indicates that this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It indicates that this Word displays God's glory and is a revealer of the Father. That's a lot of stuff that we have already considered, but it's important for us to be reminded that the prologue, the introduction to this book, is really packed with a lot of stuff, and everything that's going to happen after this is going to be related to that in some way or another. But it also introduces John the Baptizer as a witness to the Word. His testimony is an important validation for the ministry of this messianic Word of God, and he is recognized as being that person who was the forerunner. The importance of John's ministry is now further explained. So after having been introduced in the prologue, then we go into some more detail that's going to be given about his ministry and his formal introduction of the Messiah to the people. So this testimony of John is recognized as especially significant for validating the coming one's presence and ministry. And we want to note something about how direct and pinpointed this formal introduction is. So, the formal introduction of the ultimate sacrifice. And this is a very familiar verse, but it's an interesting verse, actually. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is not what you would have expected John to say, based on what the expectation was of the time. So this is a highly descriptive presentation of the Messiah, and it was a rather unsensational description. You would expect, this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the one who's going to come and rule. This is the one who's coming from the Father to be here for us to fix everything that's broken. Or so they thought. And there's a sense in which the predictions in the Old Testament emphasized some of that very idea. But this was not sort of a grandiose, uplifting, kingly kind of presentation. We might have even expected maybe he would have said, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." That would have sounded so much more potent. And so it brought out an unexpected aspect of Messiah. It used the reference to an immature sheep, a lamb, a lowly animal. It's not the kind of analogy you would have expected. Can you come up with any more of a helpless, humble kind of picture than this lamb idea? And it seems that this imagery should have been somewhat clear in what it was communicating because of who his audience was. The sacrificial lamb is what is in view here, except for this wasn't just any lamb. This was the Lamb of God. So that is significant. The title, Lamb of God, presented Jesus as that lamb that God was providing as a substitute sacrifice for people's sin. They were accustomed to lambs being sacrifices as being substitute in one's place. Isaiah 53:7 comes to mind. He was seen as a lamb before the slaughter. And that picture is there. So the title lamb combines in one descriptive term various concepts like innocence, voluntary sacrifice, because he's going to be presenting himself, substitutionary atonement, we're looking back to, as we see what's there, effective obedience, and redemptive power, not uncomparable to what might be associated with the Passover lamb, looking back to Exodus chapter 12. So it was really a very powerful statement that John is using here, and it provides a contrast to the question that was asked in the Old Testament in Genesis 22 verse 7, when Isaac was going with his father up to Mount Moriah to be the sacrifice, was the intent. But he asked the question, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, but where is the lamb? And this is the answer to that. Behold the Lamb of God. He's now here. You don't have to wait anymore. All that you've been waiting for is here. So really, it's unexpected, but it should have been expected because it had been predicted. But it's really a potent statement. And it may call to mind a scene that is predicted in the future where there's this angelic choir gathered around, Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Again, that terminology. So there's a lot that's wrapped up in just that terminology. And we also want to recognize that it was a firmly theological description with all that is wrapped up in that. It identified the practical function of a sacrifice, this substitutionary atoning sacrifice. It identified the spiritual purpose, that is, he is to die for sin. The one who takes away the sin of the world. It identifies the need for a Messiah because it was a sin problem. That was the reason he was coming. And it indicated the ultimate need of mankind. They needed someone to take care of that sin problem because that root problem of mankind needs remedy. And this is going to be that remedy. And this is not what would have been expected on the minds of the people at this time. They were looking for a political deliverer. And this was a very different picture that is being presented. So how this was stated is also significant. John spoke of sin, not sins. Reminds us of 1 John 1:9. By which he meant the totality of the world's sin. All human rebellion against God is encapsulated here, rather than, say, a particular number of individual sins. It was the sin problem that is being addressed here. Again, the common understanding was the Messiah would be a political liberator for Israel. That's what had been hoped for. That was the anticipation. But this text indicates something of the scope of Jesus' ministry as being spiritual and universal, not just political. Would there be a political element? Ultimately. And then he would take away the sin of the world, not just the sin of the Jews, not just the sin of the people who were present at that moment. It was very universal in scope. There are some interpreters who have understood this reference to the world of believers or the world of the elect or some such narrowing focus, but you are having to read that into it because that's not what it says. This kind of a restriction is unwarranted in the light of other passages that deal with the significance of Christ's death as having to do with reconciling everyone to God. That is putting them in a place of being savable by faith, personal response. 2 Corinthians 5:19 to 20 says that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Which means, respond in faith. So, Christ paid it all for the whole world, but there's a personal faith response. And then I am reminded of 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, there are many other passages we could bring up. I think that's enough right there just to say, hey, this is for everyone. Don't narrow that. It's a very clear and it's a very significant text, and it is very potent in terms of what it is communicating. Jesus Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all. He paid that price. There is the expectation of personal response to that, which is going to be emphasized at other times as well. And so we see this as a very important and significant truth, but not all see it that way. But the emphasis is very clear. It ought to be seen and understood that way. So we don't want to let some faulty theological system read into what is very clear and evident. So then looking at John 1:30-31, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. Now, what exactly is John saying here? Well, this clearly indicates the preeminence of the Messiah, of the Word, of the one that was anticipated. He is recognized as having preferred status. Probably some of those to whom John addressed these words were present and had witnessed his conversation with the priests and Levites the previous day. It would have been fairly a common sort of thing. So John now identified Jesus. This is he, as the person that he had hinted at before, of whom I spoke the day before. So this is the one of whom John spoke previously, anonymously, not stating exactly who it was, and he is acknowledging that he didn't know him. He said he didn't feel he was worthy to loosen his sandal. The point is that he recognized that Jesus had priority over himself, that is, John the Baptizer here, or he had priority over anyone else as well. And Christ has priority over all people before God as his one and only Son. So that is communicated, his priority. But also he's recognized as having prior existence. He was before me. So it was previously stated that he was from the beginning and was with God and was God in the first couple of verses of this chapter. And then he became flesh or took on humanity. He didn't cease to be deity because he was already existing in order to be able to take on human flesh. So he came after John physically as to when he was born, and by just a few months, and as he took on humanity, but he existed as in his deity previously, before that, before John. So that's what's communicated here. Now, there aren't very many people awake. There isn't any other person about whom this could be said. Is there? Ever. So this is really significant. And it may even be just a little bit difficult for us to get our heads wrapped around it. But John recognized it at this time. John did not know that Jesus was the Messiah before it was divinely revealed to him. He may have known who Jesus was because he was a relative. Their mothers knew each other, had visited each other, but he may not have realized yet at that time, prior to this, that that was the case. So John learned who Jesus really was at the time of this baptism. Looking at the at a parallel account in Matthew chapter 3, 13 to 17, we read, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" That is a very strong confirmation that Jesus is the Son of God and therefore is the promised Messiah. So John is now formally recognizing this and is part of the recognition activity, if you want to call it that, where there's this confirmation of supernatural manifestation. Now, I'm sure we've read this passage multiple times, but try to picture it if you had actually been there to see that, to hear those words. Would that make an impression on you? Would that stand out as something a little unusual? It should. Would they have been convinced that this is the Christ at that time? Should have been. If I had been there, would I have been convinced? Well, that's a different story. I'm pretty skeptical of a lot of crazy things that we have going on around us. But I should have been convinced. We might have a tendency to want to explain it away. Maybe I didn't really hear that. Maybe I imagined it. Would we question what we had seen and heard on that occasion? There may have been some who would have, but it should have been pretty confirming. So, pressing on, the unique identification of the ultimate baptism. "And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending upon, descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.'" So he saw the Spirit in that form of a dove, coming on upon him and then remaining on him. That's the emphasis. Now, John doesn't go into detail and restate the details of the baptism. The other Gospels do that some, but John here is kind of bringing out the main issues that he wants to communicate rather than going through the historical recitation. The baptism of Christ included the Spirit's authorizing presence. So John's important task of bearing witness is emphasized again. Now, that's been touched on several times in this introduction. So it seems like this must be something important. that should be recognized. John here explained that he carried on the baptizing ministry with the Messiah's public identification as the goal. Part of what he was doing in baptizing people, in calling them to repentance, it was to prepare them for the presentation of the one who had been predicted and that they were hoping for. And then we have this symbolic descent of the Holy Spirit as a dove that remains on Jesus to identify to John the Baptizer, as well as to others present, that this was indeed the promised one. A couple of other scriptures may come to mind as we think about this, like Isaiah 11:2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Another passage associated with the activities going on here might be Ezekiel 36:25-26. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Acts 2:3-4. "Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So there's an identifying of the work of the Holy Spirit. His special presence on Christ at this time was kind of illustrating some of what was going to be taking place in the future. And what was predicted in these other passages was going to take place down the road. Not all that far, really. A matter of just a few years. And so that which was predicted is going to be taking place when it talks about the Messiah is going to be baptizing. It's not the same as what John was doing, but there's some relationship to it. Because in our present age, all believers are baptized with the Holy Spirit at salvation. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is a passage that should come to mind. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So there's the anticipation that isn't directly referenced in terms of the details, but that's what's understood as we look back on it. Wrapped up into all of that. John's baptism of Christ indicated continuity and unity. They were both from God because Christ is recognized as coming from God and representing him, but also John was. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. But they were very different in some ways, but they had related purposes. In the synoptics, the writers only mention Jesus seeing the descent of the Spirit as a dove. John is the only gospel who recorded that John the Baptizer also saw it. One purpose of Jesus' baptism here was formal validation that Jesus is the Messiah in the presence of John the Baptizer so that he could bear witness to Jesus' identity. So there is an identification. And of course, that's what we understand baptism to have as its major emphasis. The Spirit also had work to do, was associated with Christ, and there was this work that he was going to be doing in the world. That work in the world included the preparatory work of conviction. John chapter 16, I believe it is, comes to mind, and he had a regenerating work for salvation in a believer. So more on that in just a moment. let's continue looking at the next text here, verses 33 and 34. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So, this is, again, another restatement. I didn't know him, but now I do. It's kind of the picture that's indicated here. I didn't know that this was the one, but I knew he was coming, and now I know who it is, and I'm going to be giving testimony, validation to him and about him. The baptism of Christ preceded his unique baptizing ministry. So John, again, indicated that he did not know that Jesus was the Christ. This was his official formal recognition of this. He merely knew that the Christ was coming and that it was his purpose to prepare the way for him. And that involved calling people to repentance, change their mind about how they were viewing things and what they needed to recognize. Often also may have had a basic heart change that would have affected other things in their lives as well, as John pointed out. So this baptism experience was revelatory to John and to the people. It was so that for the sake of righteousness, a positive good thing was going to come from this, and part of that was just Jesus being formally recognized as the messianic one who was coming. And it's instructive regarding the purpose of baptism, which is essentially identification. It identifies one with a group. Now think about the different groups that could be in view here. Well, for the Jews, it pictured identification with Judaism. When someone, Gentile, wanted to embrace Judaism, they would undergo a form of baptism. And it was symbolizing, at least in some sense, washing away their old life, what they had been. Now they are new in this current situation. So it's an identification with Judaism and a renunciation of their previous affiliations. And for John's baptism, it symbolized identification with this messianic hope that was being communicated here now, as well as picturing a washing away of perhaps a faulty thinking about Messiah or sin or a change of mind, a recognition that they needed to see themselves as under God in an appropriate sense. For Christian baptism, it pictures identification with the body of Christ. And also has, in the minds of many, had a sort of an analogous understanding of washing away the past, now living in this new realm. But what we want to be sure that we recognize is that baptism does not wash away sin, unless you define sin as dirt on your body. It might wash some of that away, but that's not what it is. So we need to make sure we understand that. It can picture it in a sense, and I don't have a problem with understanding some analogous thinking in that regard, but it doesn't cause anything. It's a matter of an acknowledgement that we've trusted Christ's provision of salvation by his substitutionary sacrifice. And as I have said and been reminded various times, water baptism doesn't do anything but get someone wet. But there's a picture. There's a symbolism that we want to recognize that. And so the picture can include various things according to the context where it's used. And even the word baptism itself is used in other ways other than these three that I've just mentioned that need to be distinguished according, again, to the context. Messiah indicated that he would be baptizing with the Holy Spirit. Couple things to note here. One is that Jesus did not personally baptize people. The text says his disciples did. So there was some baptizing that was involved, but he didn't do it personally. Jesus would provide the Spirit for the church as a means of baptizing one spiritually into the body of Christ. That's the main emphasis that is understood that we want to recognize. Again, looking at 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. There is a singularity of the Spirit, and there is a universality for all who put their faith in Christ, that they experience that. And people would be regenerated by the Spirit. John 3:3 says, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then verses 5 and 6, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And if you're wondering if where it talks about being born of water and of the Spirit, where do we, how do we deal with that? Well, it tells you in the last part of it there, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's giving you the clear context there. And then Titus 3, 4 to 7 is another passage to keep in mind in regard to this. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so there is that picture of washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. There's, again, some analogous picture that's communicated there as well. All of this was validation that the Messiah is the Son of God. So John fulfilled his purpose by witnessing that Jesus was the Son of God. We may remember a couple of Old Testament passages like Psalm 2:7. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Messianic passage, Psalm 2. John 1:34 says, again, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. That's very unambiguous, clear language referencing the anticipated one associated with the Messiah, not just some political deliverer. This is the one who's coming to deal with our ultimate sin problem, but He is the Son of God. That puts a lot of potency in His presence, in who He is, and relates to what He is then able to do. It indicates full deity, and the whole chapter has been kind of communicating that, and this again is a strong statement, and it's essentially the climax of John's testimony regarding Christ. So this event identified Jesus as the Son of God. It confirmed it for John the Baptizer. Even though a little bit later he's going to wonder, now when he finds himself in prison, was this really the one? Did I miss something? It's not going in the way that I thought it was going to. But he will again be reminded that this was indeed the case. So, what can we learn from this testimony of John as we think about this? Well, Jesus is the Son of God who came into the world. He's the promised Messiah. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Messiah is the one who would be baptizing with the Holy Spirit, identifying believers with the body of Christ. He did provide the Holy Spirit as the regenerating means for people to be saved by faith alone in Christ alone, which had been predicted. So the testimony of John was, again, a validation that this is the Word of God, the substitutionary, atoning, sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the question is, do we recognize what is communicated in that? That's pretty potent stuff. Do we appreciate all that has been done for us? Do we know who He is, the Son of God? Do we know what He's done, the Savior, the one who is that Lamb of God?